I'm sorry, what's that? Oh, we're in chapter 8 tonight of Job, but you know, to just kind of get everybody up to speed, because we do have a number of folks tonight who haven't been in any of our previous studies in the book of Job, the first two chapters deal with God pointing out that Job was an upright man, blameless, that he was sincere, walked before the Lord in the fear of God. And Satan challenged God and said that he's only blameless, he's only good because you bless him, you give him stuff, you protect him. And because of that, that's why he serves you. But if you didn't do those things, he wouldn't serve you. He'd actually curse you if you didn't bless him the way you do now. Well, the Lord allowed his servant to be tested. He told Satan, you can touch all that he has, but you can't take his life. And that's what the devil did. And Job did not curse God like the devil said he would. Job remained upright and blameless. And in all of the things that went on in his life, even after he lost everything that he had, lost all 10 of his children, lost all of his possessions, his herds, his flocks, everything except for his wife, in one day. And then the devil challenged God again and said, if you let me smite his body, he'll curse you. Because skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for, you know, his own life, for his own health. You'd trade anything for your health. I mean, if you were sick, health's the most important thing you got in this world. Anyway, the Lord allowed Job to be tried, and his health was taken from him, and he was left smitten with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, and scraping himself on a pile of ashes, scraping his sores, trying to find some relief from the horrible itching and the scabs. And his friends came to comfort him. In fact, in chapter 1, I'm going to read a passage. Chapter 3, I'm going to read a passage where his friends... Thank you, Blessin. Chapter 2... Well, we'll get there pretty soon. I'm going to read one verse in chapter 2. Job's friends came. They came, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They heard of his plight, and they came. Chapter 2 and verse 11 says, they came together to mourn with him and to comfort him. That's what they came to do. When they saw how terrible he looked, how devastating his appearance was, they sat in stunned silence for 7 days. After 7 days, Job spake, and he gave his complaint. But I draw your attention to chapter 2 and verse 11, because we'll talk about that again tonight. His friends made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, why did they come to Job? To mourn with him and to comfort him. But as we've seen, we looked at Job's complaint in chapter 3. We looked at Eliphaz's speech in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We looked at Job's response in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And now we're going to look at the speech of Bildad. Bildad, we'll call tonight's message Bildad's 2 cents, because he heard Eliphaz speak, and he was in agreement with Eliphaz. You know, the remainder of this chapter, the remainder of this book is really just a series of discourses between Job's friends. They'll speak to Job. Job will answer. Then another one speaks. Like right now, Bildad's going to speak. Job will answer. Then the third friend, Zophar, will speak. Job will answer. Then they start all over again. Eliphaz will speak. Job will answer. Bildad will speak. Job will answer. Zophar will speak. Job will answer. Then they start again. Eliphaz will speak. Job will answer. Bildad will speak, Job will answer. This time, Zophar doesn't speak. Now a new guy comes in on the scene, and he will speak. Some youngster comes in, you know, and he's going to give his knowledge. And this guy just goes on and on and on. And finally, Job doesn't even answer him. God answers. But by that time, we're all the way over in chapter 38. So it's a series of discourses. That's what we'll be looking at, what each one said. And you know, the dilemma of the whole book is the question, why do good people suffer? Why do good people, why do the righteous suffer? Why do even godly people go through terrible things? You see, the opinion of the ancients, and it's not altogether wrong, but it's not altogether right either. But the opinion of the ancients was, if you do good, you'll be blessed. And if you're not blessed, you're doing bad. If you're not being blessed, if things are not going right for you, if you're going through adversity, affliction, sickness, whatever, then there's something in your life that's not right. Now, we can fast forward that ancient philosophy all the way to the present day. And it's basically the foundation of the prosperity gospel, or what has been called the prosperity gospel. That if you'll do good, say the right things, God's obligated to bless you. You know, that's just his nature. He's going to bless you. Well, we do believe God blesses. But to simplify our life in this world in such a manner, and to say that the righteous are always going to be blessed in this earth, then you can't account for a lot of things. You can't account for the fact that there are good people who get terrible diagnoses. There are good people who have accidents, who have injuries, who have children who may die young. Or there's a lot of things you can't account for with that simplified philosophy, outlook, or theology. It's actually a flawed theology, because what you find out in Job, and we're confronted with it, it slaps us in the face. When God himself endorsed the righteousness, the godliness, the blamelessness of Job, and yet we see him suffer. We see him suffer, and we see him suffer terribly. And Job is himself confused by it. He doesn't understand why he's going through what he did. And his friends, they're such comforters. They say, we know why, Job. We know why you're going through this. You are a sinner. You see, we knew you acted like you were good all along, and everybody thought you were, but we know now that you really had to be messing up bad for God to treat you like this, which is basically the underlying accusation of his friends. So now we're in Job chapter 8. Job has answered in chapter 6 and 7. So we're in chapter 8. Bildad adds his 2 cents. Verse 1, then answers Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will you speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? There is no subtlety in Bildad, okay? If Eliphaz sort of implied or suggested that, Job, there had to be problems going on in your life for you to go through what you're going through, If Eliphaz, if that was his implication, well, Bildad doesn't just imply it. Bildad, there's no subtlety with him. Eliphaz had a little bit of subtlety, but Bildad, he's much worse. Basically, he says, Job, you're a windbag. That's what he's saying in verse 2. You're just a blustery windbag. The idea of the wind is this howling, loud, boisterous, with all of your complaints, Job, with all of the noise you're making, you know, all of these excuses, Bildad's not really going to offer much comfort to him, or nor is he going to mourn with him here. He's just basically going to accuse him, you know, kind of like Job, how long are you going to just howl like the wind? You know, just the empty wind, that's all it is. Bluster and whine, that's kind of like you, Job. And then Bildad is going to make three arguments. They're logical arguments. He's going to argue from logic. For those of you who were here in our studies with Eliphaz, Eliphaz argued from his experience. His experience was, I have seen. He repeated that phrase several times. I have seen, and then he argues from his own experience. We know our own experience is limited and therefore short-sighted, and it's not always the whole picture. But here, we're going to see Bildad arguing from logic. And his logic is pretty good. He's going to argue from the character of God. His view of God's character is pretty good. But he just makes the wrong applications. So first, he argues from the character of God. God is good. And if bad things have happened to you, then obviously you deserve it. Verse 3, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? The question is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? Or does God do wrong? Does the Almighty twist or distort justice? And obviously, you know, we would answer, of course not. Nobody could ever accuse God of doing wrong. He's altogether good and right, and everything he does is right. So since God is always right and good, follow his train of thought. Here's Bildad's conclusion, verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgression. One version translates it, if your children have done evil, then their punishment is from his hand. Remember, his children are all dead now. They were all smitten. They're all... He says, another version says, he made your children pay for their sins. And another one said, if your children sinned against him, he allowed them to suffer the consequences of their sinfulness. Now, I want you to imagine going to a funeral and telling a parent who is grieving over their dead child that your child got what they deserve. How comforting would that be? Yes, sir.
But Job himself feared that very thing. That his children
have
cursed God. That's why he sacrificed all of the animals all the time.
Well, Job was a very meticulous man whose heart was very scrupulous. So he was always sacrificing, as we saw in chapter 1, sacrificing even for his children, because he was always afraid. They may have cursed God or sinned even unknowingly in some unknowing fashion. So his prayer was always for his children. But here now we have something far different. Now we have an accusation in Job's face. This is his friend. This is his friend. And his friend is saying, Job, there's a reason your kids are dead. They were sinful. Try that at a funeral. And see if you leave without a black eye or a bloody nose or... Yeah. And look, you feel like he's comforting his friend Job here at this point?
No.
Yeah. And then Bildad just pours it on even thicker. Verse 5, if you would seek God betimes, make thy supplication to the Almighty. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. So your kids were sinners, and Job Urasena to. God's giving you what you deserve. And here, if you allow me to just give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase, it's essentially, it boils down to this. Job, if you will get right with God, then you'll get well. Get right with God, and you'll get well. And look, he even says, and you'll prosper. Verse 6, your beginning was small, your latter end will be greatly increased. So all that Job had, he was the richest man in that part of the world. But he said, look, that's nothing compared to what you will have if you'll just get right with God. Well, is there anything wrong with telling the person they need to get right with God?
No.
Of course not. Is there anything wrong with saying, look, if you get right with God, he'll bless you?
No.
There's nothing wrong with saying that either. Look, because we do believe he'll bless us first with salvation. Get right with God, you're blessed with the greatest blessing of all. He'll save you. Get right with God, you walk in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you walk in the presence of God, and even in trial, trouble, affliction, persecution, difficult times, hardship, deprivation, the apostles went through all of those things, but the Lord was with them through it all. You never walk through these battles and trials and difficulties alone. I don't hesitate to tell somebody, look, serve the Lord, he will bless you. You can hold on to the great promises that he'll provide all your needs, that he'll never leave you or forsake. That's a blessing. Does it say you won't go through trial? Does it say you won't go through terrible trial? No, you can't give anybody that kind of promise. Because nobody knows what tomorrow holds. We do know who holds tomorrow. We do know who's in charge. And we do know we can trust in the one who created us. But Bildad, his advice is not completely wrong, but his application by saying, Job, the reason all of this happened to you is because you're in sin. Now, Job didn't have the advantage that you and I have. He couldn't turn back to chapter 1 and 2, where God repeatedly said, he's an upright man, moral, God, I don't have anybody like him on the whole earth. God himself endorsed Job's life. So sin, then, did not bring this upon him. Or at least it wasn't. It's not that he was perfect, morally perfect, you know, and always perfect, because nobody is, as Job has admitted. But he can't imagine. Job cannot think of some horrible sin he committed that would have brought this disastrous result upon his head. So Job, he hears Bildad's argument, Bildad arguing from logic. Now he's going to argue his second argument. You know, first one from the character of God. This one he's going to argue from tradition. Notice what he says down in verse 8. He says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, prepare yourself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee, in other words, out of their heart? So here he's going to draw from the wisdom and tradition of the forefathers, the ancient ones. He said, you know, our life is so brief. We don't have long enough life to really understand things. But if we look at the tradition of our forefathers, then those traditions themselves will teach us. The ancient ones were so wise, you know, we should learn from them. And here's, of course, Bildad's argument. If you would listen to the wisdom of the ancient ones, they would agree with me. They would agree. Do right, be blessed. Do wrong, be cursed. And you know, basically, Job, you're doing wrong, therefore you're going through these terrible things. Again, Bildad's argument isn't entirely wrong. Application, however, of it does not explain the unexplainable. Listen to me very carefully. There are things in life that we will not be able to explain. There are things that people go through you will not be able to explain. Don't even try. Don't tell them, under no circumstances, yeah, your son is dead because God's judging him or doing something. He did something wrong, so God judged him. That's not the way you comfort people. You comfort people by telling them you love them. And you just, look, I love you. I'm praying for you. I know you're going through a terrible time. Do not try to figure out why people go through what they do. Do not ascribe to them personal sin and conclude that, you know, you're reaping what you sowed. And that's why this is going on. You know, in some cases, they may be reaping what they sowed. In some cases, that could be the truth. Somebody who drinks hard all their life and then has liver problems as they get older, there are consequences for our actions. You don't eat well and your body starts breaking down because you don't eat the right kind of foods. You just live on junk food. There are consequences. Don't take care of your teeth. There are consequences. However, you and I ought to pray for people, encourage people. When they're down, that's not the time to beat them with a stick. When Job is down like this, this is not the time to come with your high ideas of why God's punished. This is the time to comfort your friend. This is the time to come and say, Job, we love you. We're here for you. We're praying for you. Just sit next to you, that's all. If we can just sit next to you. And which they did. They sat in the dirt with him for 7 days. But when they opened their mouth, well, not everything they said was right. There are things we cannot explain. Why do terrible things happen in our world? It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. There are evil people in the world. Why do these terrible things happen in these terrorist blow up places and kill children? Children, I mean, innocent children. It's a horrible, broken, wicked world, and God has given mankind something that's both wonderful and terrible. He gave mankind the power to choose, the power of will. You can choose what you will do with your life. You have a will. So if you choose to do evil, God's not going to stop you. I mean, if you choose to tell your spouse horrible things, you should be convicted by the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you're a believer. But, you know, you can choose to say terrible things to people. You can choose to be hurtful, mean, vindictive, cruel, biting, critical, harsh. You can choose that. You have that power. You can choose to be a violent person. And a lot of people make that choice. God gave mankind the ability to choose. It's a wonderful thing. It's a little bit of a frightening thing. If he interrupted that, you know, he would take away from us the ability to really love as well. Then we would be, why doesn't God stop all of that? Well, he gave men the ability to choose. And if he started stopping it, where would that stop? I'm going to stop this one from hitting a child. I'm going to stop that one from saying a curse word or a harsh word. I mean, you understand what happens. You either have to give men free will or you don't. It's one or the other. If he gives men a will to choose, then that's what he does. Otherwise, men are less than free. Otherwise, then they are almost robotic, almost... God programs them to do what he wants. Then love is something you say, but it's not something you really know or choose. It's just something you say because it's been programmed to you. It's like my daughter had a little Chatty Cathy doll. You pull a string and it would say, I love you. I love you. I love you. But you know, that doll, it really didn't love me. I know it didn't. It was just programmed to say that. God could have done that with people, where we just parrot those things. But would it have been love? Let me ask you, would it have been love? Would we have chosen to love him the way he chose to love us? So People do terrible things. It's a broken world. It's a sinful world. One day God's going to deliver us from it. But as long as we're here, we have to wade our way through it and trust Him each step of the way. Next, Bildad's going to argue from nature. Nature itself, Bildad says, is going to prove my case. He uses a few examples. Like in verse 11, he's going to use the example of a papyrus reed. It's a rush, it's called here, verse 11. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Now, the rush and the flag, these are plants that are almost aquatic in the sense that they grow in the marshy mud, muck, on the side of the muddy riverbank. You know, like in Louisiana, right? We hunt sometimes for those kind of things to fish next to them. But there are certain plants that need mud to grow in. They need that soft soil. That's what they need. And that's what he's referring to, these particular kind of plants. He says, verse 12, while it's yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. So here you have these plants that require so much moisture. Pull it out, put it in a pot, and water it once a week. Guess what? Not going to do too good. It'll wither pretty quick. In fact, he says it'll wither faster than a regular plant because these need all of that water. They need that muddy, yucky, you step in that soil, you sink to your knee, or worse. They need all of that. So here's the implication is verse 13, he says, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope will perish. Just like plants will dry up without water, pull it out of the water. Well, you're drying up, Job. And the reason is that you've left your place. Like those kind of plants need that place in order to grow. Well, your place is you need God. You've left your place, and that's why you're withering and drying up. So that's his logic. Y'all hanging with me? Okay. The next little bit of example he uses here is the spider's web. This is verse 14 and 15. He says, like the hypocrite's hope will perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it won't endure. Again, you kind of want to follow the logic of Bildad here. A spider can build an elaborate web. I mean, that's the spider's house, you know. He builds this beautiful, intricate web. And I would imagine in ancient times, there were probably some pretty big, probably impressive spider's webs. But here's the argument Bildad uses. Job, you can't lean on a spider's web. It's not going to uphold you. It may look impressive. It may look substantial. But it's not going to hold you up. No matter how confident you are, oh yeah, it'll hold me up. The spider web will break. You're going to fall. And that's what's happened to you, Job. Your web's broken and ruined and fallen. And then he uses another example, the example of a garden in the next verses, verse 16, 17. We'll read these. The example of a garden. He's green before the sun. His branch shoots forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped around the heap. He sees the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I've not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Here's his argument. You know, I would remind you also that Job, the book of Job is written in Hebrew poetry. So we don't see the meter and the well, there is no Ron, but we don't see the meter, but it's written that way in the Hebrew. And poetic language, as you know, can be a little bit obscure and can sometimes be a little bit hard to follow. But here's his point. Any plant pulled out, you know, when you expose the root, you pull any plant out, it's not going to thrive. It's going to wither. It's going to die. And nobody pulls out a good, healthy plant while they cultivate weeds. Here's Bildad's argument, and just, again, it's for God to have to be this mad at you, Job. You had to have done something wrong. God does not nurture weeds and pull up fruitful plants. Nobody pulls up fruitful plants. If it's, hey, I'm going to pull that tomato plant up. It's just starting to grow a tomato. Let me just pull that thing up and let that weed grow in this garden. No, nobody does that. Well, God doesn't do that either, Job. So for you to be pulled up like this, what does it imply? So Bildad's conclusion, verse 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. Perfect meaning sincere, upright, godly, blameless. God will not cast away a blameless man, neither will he help evildoers. You see the implication. You're being pulled up by the root. You're falling down. You're leaning on a spider's web. Nothing is going right in your life. God wouldn't do this to you if you were an upright man. Neither would he help the evildoers. He goes on, verse 21, till he fills your mouth with laughter, your lips with rejoicing. They that hate you will be clothed with shame. The dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing. Do good. God will bless you. God's not going to cast away the blameless man. He'll fill your mouth with laughter. He'll restore the rejoicing and sounds of joy to your lips. And those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and their dwelling places will come to nothing. So he's kind of back to the argument of verse 20, God won't cast away a perfect man. Also, there was an argument back in that was made in verse 6 and 7. If you're pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of your righteousness prosperous. And your, while your beginning was small, your latter end will be prosperous. So, you know, his argument basically is the same thing of Eliphaz. If you repent, God will relent. So, Job, you've got to be hiding your sin somewhere. Remember again why they came, to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, how much comfort you think Job just got from this speech? Your kids sinned, that's why God killed them. You in this terrible state, obviously you are in sin. If you get right, you'll get well. You know, there may be times that I might not say those exact words, get right and you'll get well, but because I can't promise somebody that they're going to get well. Not, at least not, I can't. I can't make them that promise. I can make them a promise that there's a God who loves them, and a God will pray to him and pray for your healing and your recovery. But could I absolutely guarantee them physical recovery? I can't. You're going to have to look to God for that guarantee. He's the one who makes the promises, not me. He makes the promises because he can keep them. I can't. He can keep those promises. And he says believers will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to pray that way. We're going to believe with you for your recovery. Can I absolutely guarantee that they will? Well, if you serve the Lord, you live for the Lord, you still may go be with the Lord sooner than you anticipated. But that's not a loss when you think about it. Well, so there was Bildad's 2 cents. Now Job's going to give him change because this is what he thought of his 2 cents. He's going to give him change, so you know, don't think a whole lot of it. You know, you get change from 2 cents. Well, Job's response actually occupies 2 chapters, chapters 9 and 10, and we'll see how far we can get. I would mention this, that the first thing Job does really is to agree with Bildad in a theological sense. He says in verse 2, I know it's of a truth. I know the things you said about God's character. I know that's true. God is just and God is right. And he does do what's good. He does not pervert justice. You know, I know of a truth. I'm certain of that. You know, Job's differences with his friends weren't really of a theological nature as much as it was with the application of their theology, the way they applied it, you know, to Job's life or to anybody's life was incorrect. But Job knows God is perfectly just. He knows that. He knows God is not, does not twist justice. He knows that. He asked in verse 2, I want you to look at this question. But how should a man be just with God? Now that's an important question. How can a man be just with God? Job knows that even the good, the righteous, the best of men are puny before God, pathetic in contrast to God. Because look at what he says. He's wise in heart, mighty in strength, and hardened himself against him, and prospered. Who would contend with God? Who? Verse 3, if he will contend with him, he can answer him 1 out of 1,000. Who would contend with God? The idea of contending here with God is to argue with him. You think you'd want to take up a debate or an argument with God? The word means contend. It means to strive, to quarrel, to debate. I think it's even translated to rebuke. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the Hebrew authority, says it actually means to conduct a civil case, like a civil lawsuit against God. Who would bring God to court? If you're going to bring God to court and get answers, in order to get answers, you know, put him on the stand, get answers. Well, his argument is here, you can't do that, you know, because for one thing, he wouldn't answer you 1 of 1,000, verse 3. He wouldn't answer you 1 of 1,000. You could take that a couple of ways. One way is that God's not under obligation to answer any of man's questions. He's not obligated to answer us. We can ask him. We can ask him, just don't ever think that he's obligated to answer or answer to your satisfaction. Y'all awake, right?
Yeah. Did they have any manuals? Did they have any books that were written at this time to study what the earlier patriarchs said?
It's quite possible they did. We know they had a written language. We know Job possibly wrote this book, so obviously they could write. They were literate people. You know, I know modern times people tell us that the ancients were ignorant and illiterate, but that is far from being the case. Quite possible they had books. However, we don't know of any that are extant, you know, that would predate Job, that's to be sure. But it's quite possible that there were writings. They were familiar with writing. So it's quite possible. But here's the argument. I could ask God 1,000 questions. He's not obligated to answer any of them. Of course, the other way that you could interpret this passage is that what if God questioned you? Could you answer one question in 1,000? You know, you start getting back to the later chapters, start getting to chapter 38, God starts questioning. God asks questions. In fact, chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God asks 77 questions. 77 questions. Guess how many they were able to answer? None. So when God asks questions, well, yeah, that's not always easy, huh? He's God. Look with me beginning in verse 4. Who can answer him one question out of 1,000? He's wise and mighty. He removes the mountains. He overturns them in anger. He shakes the earth out of her place. The pillars thereof tremble. He commands the sun. If he doesn't want it to rise, he seals up the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea. And he makes all the stars. He speaks of the constellations here, which doeth great things past finding out, and wonders without number. Who can question God? Lo, he goes by me, I see him not. He passes on, I perceive him not. Verse 12, behold, he takes away. Who can stop him? Who can say unto him, what are you doing? Who can do that? Anybody? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop unto him. Here's his point. It's folly to resist God. Who can resist God? The one who spread the heavens up there. The one who does what he wills with all the forces of nature. And when God's angry, verse 13, who can oppose him? Anybody who does will be crushed underneath him. So verse 14, he says, how can I argue my case with God? How can I reason? What would I say? You familiar with the old expression, you can't fight City Hall? I've been learning that firsthand, that you can't fight City Hall. You might as well just do what the Bible says, agree with thine adversary quickly, lest he take you to court. Well, if you can't fight City Hall, well, you know, for you and me to fight City Halls,
useless.
Yeah. Why? Because they have deep pockets. But if you can't fight City Hall, how much less can you fight God? Right? How can you argue with God? How can you fight God? So, verse 15, he pretty much, this is what he says. Whom though I were righteous would not get an answer, I would make supplication to my judge. His point here is, I'm just going to fall on his mercy. That's all I can do is fall on his mercy. Now Job, you know, he's been suffering for quite a while now. You know, this suffering took months. This, what he was going through, months. He was, I think, at the end of his proverbial rope with pain and suffering and distraught, grief, sorrow, sadness, pain, misery. People say things in pain that they wouldn't ordinarily say. You know, people who are in going through great pain. Whenever you're dealing with people who are in pain, you know, you're going to have to. You have to just give them a break. Give them a break, because sometimes people will say things when they're in pain, they're hurting, they're suffering, that they can say things that are unthoughtful, that are hurtful. Just give them a break. Give them a little room. Don't take it to heart. Just understand. This is what Job's friends couldn't do. They couldn't understand that he said things out of hurt and pain and misery. and sorrow that they felt like were inexcusable. And so that's why they kept coming back to the character of God. Job is saying, he gets here at verse 15, I'll make supplication. The idea is I'm going to pray for mercy. I'm asking for mercy. In the rest of this chapter, Job kind of complains of his misery, his plight. You know, he's very emotional going through all these things. And he feels like God's not showing him any mercy at all. He says in verse 16, he don't believe God's listening to him. You know, when you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't feel like you're getting any answer, sometimes people come away with that conclusion, God's just not listening to me. He feels like he's in a contest, in a struggle with God, and he can't win. Verse 17, verse 18, he says he won't, verse 18, he won't allow me to take my breath, but fills me with bitterness. The idea, he doesn't even give me time to catch my breath between these bitter trials. All that's going on in my life, he just, and he knows he's no match for the Almighty, a test of strength. Who can stand against God? Verse 19, if I speak of strength, lo, he's strong. And if of judgment, who's going to set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, my own mouth condemns me. If I say I'm upright, it'll also prove me perverse, because, you know, you can't hide anything from God. How can I possibly tell God that I'm not wicked, I'm not being wicked? Job knows his heart, but then on the other hand, the heart's desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17 says, who can know it? He says in verse 21, though I were perfect, yet I'd not know my soul. I could say that I haven't really done anything grievously wrong, but God knows my soul. God knows my heart. Sometimes we think we're better than what we are. Sometimes we think we're worse than what we are, but Job concludes, I despise my life, verse 21. That's where he's at here. I would despise my life. He says in verse 22, I see bad things also happen to good people. There's one thing, this is one thing, therefore I said, he destroys the perfect and the wicked. Bad things happen to good people too. Bad things happen to good people. Life isn't always fair. Verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he'll laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth's given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where? Where? Who is he? Why do these wicked people get away with all the things they do? Why isn't God putting a stop to that? Job's complaining now. Let's understand. He's complaining. Good people go through bad things. Life isn't always fair. Verse 25, 26, he speaks about the brevity of life. My days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They're passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. And he sees his life passing away very swiftly. Verse 27, he can't even comfort himself. He can't cheer himself up. His friends have been no help. Verse 28, I'm still suffering. I'm obviously perishing for some reason. God obviously has seen something in me that I'm guilty of. But if that's the case, verse 29, then why even try to cheer up? No matter how hard I try to clean up, snow water was believed in ancient times to be a stronger detergent. A stronger cleanser. But he said, look, this is how he feels. If I wash myself with snow water, make my hands never so clean, never been this clean before, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes will abhor me. This is how he feels. Lord, you've knocked me down, knocked me down, knocked me down. No matter what I do, it's fruitless. So even if I was cleaner than I'd ever been before, He feels like God has turned his back on him, that God would knock him in the ditch. And this must be some kind of smelly ditch, because not only would people avoid him, but he says, my own clothes won't want to cling to me. He says, God's not like me. He's not a man like I am. And obviously he's not, right? And neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Interesting passage here about the daysman. The daysman actually means an umpire. The margin in my Bible says, Job saw the need for a mediator who could lay one hand on him and the other hand on God and bring them together. Jesus Christ became such a mediator. For by his death and resurrection, he restores us to fellowship with God. So, yeah. That's obviously true. We need a mediator, right? There was no daysman. He said, if there was a daysman, an umpire, a mediator, who could judge, we could plead our case. Maybe God would listen to me. Maybe this daysman could reconcile us together. I could speak without fear. But now there's no mediator. Well, we know that there is a mediator. One mediator between God and man. Yes, brother. Let's get you a microphone. Oh. Go ahead.
But we know that later he says he knows that his Redeemer lives and will stand
yes.
on the earth.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
So
Job is in an emotional state, and he's saying things that he's going to later regret. You know, once in a while we may do something like that. It's possible that, not likely, but you know, maybe.
There seems to be a comparison in the amount of faith Job has and the amount of faith another early father had, Abraham. Who would have displayed the greater faith? And Job had exhibited a lot of faith. So did Abraham, was going to sacrifice his son. And
well, I don't know that there's a scale that we could use to measure whose faith was greater. But the important thing is that in each situation and in each life, everybody's trials and afflictions and adversities and challenges are different. The things that may be a trial to you, may not necessarily be a trial to somebody else. The things that tempt you might not tempt somebody else. There may be a man who's tempted with things that don't tempt anybody, don't tempt other men. Or you may go through adversities that others don't. Everybody's trial is different. The important thing is that whatever our trial is, that we trust God through it. Whoever we are, we trust him right through it. So Job's trial was different than anybody's on earth. But then so was Abraham's, and so was Moses's, and so was David's, and so was everybody's trial's different because everybody is different. He knows us. He knows what we can endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13, praise God, he won't let us go through more than what we can handle. Job felt like it was more than he could handle. But God knew Job. God knew him better than Job realized. And God was with him even when Job didn't feel it. God was with him even when Job believed the opposite was true, because God was not answering him. Job walked with God. He was used to the presence of God being with him. He was used to knowing God's nearness, sensing his nearness, sensing his love, sensing his affection. He walked with that, and then suddenly his whole world changed. And he feels now like God's 1,000 miles away and God's angry with him. God, heaven is brass. God is not answering his prayer. He's in that kind of a state, that kind of a turmoil, and struggling with these emotions. So it's Let's not be too hard on him.
Can I ask one more thing?
Asking God the reason for something, so long as you're willing to obey, and you did obey, what's the matter with, I don't see any harm in asking God why. Because, like, you have a son, and your son asks you why.
Yeah, there's no harm in asking God why, as long as you're not demanding an answer
right.
from God. You know, but if you question, Lord, why am I going through this? Maybe the Lord will show you. Maybe he will. But just keep in mind, he's not obligated to. Sometimes we go through things and we know why. Sometimes we know. You know, the Lord is getting my attention. My affections have been straying. I've been wandering off. I've been dabbling in things I shouldn't have. And God's getting your focus back on him. Sometimes we know it's the chastening of the Lord. Other times we go through things like Job. Job has no idea why he's going through this. And this is no minor league trial. This is devastation, the entire devastation of his life. And he doesn't understand. And so he's struggling. Understand, he doesn't have what you and I have, a Bible, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have these things. He's struggling inside himself. We struggle, and we have great advantages. But we won't deal with chapter 10 tonight because we just ran out of time. I would like to highlight a little bit about our mediator. We serve the Lord. The Bible says he's a mediator of a better covenant. Praise God. So we do have a mediator. One between God and man. And we'll talk about that a little bit next time. I know I'm covering a lot of ground. I appreciate everybody's patience. But if we don't cover a lot of ground, we're going to bog down. And we have to cover ground to get through 42 chapters of a book. Otherwise, we'll be here in 2025 still studying the joy. If the Lord hadn't come first, yeah. Yeah. Praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for enabling us to study together. We do pray, Lord, for your understanding. And Lord, we do pray for all of those who are going through trial. Lord, help us to be comforters. Help us, Lord Jesus, to encourage others. And help us, Lord, to be able to receive encouragement when we ourselves are going through trials and difficulties. Lord, our prayer is that you would cause us to be sympathetic and empathetic. Our prayer, Lord Jesus, is that we never be know-it-alls, haughty, arrogant, accusers of the brethren when we know not, Lord, what they are really going through. Lord, our prayer is that you would use us for your glory to minister your grace and your peace and your mercies. For we know, Lord, that thou art a merciful God. You are merciful. And we know, Lord, that even during the dark days and the dark nights of trial and difficulty, you're right there with us. Whether we feel it or not, Lord, we know you're with us. And we know you're for us because you have declared so in your word. We thank you for the comfort that we have of your word, the comfort we have of your Holy Spirit. And we commit, Lord, ourselves afresh, anew, to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Praise God.